in a volume of the book that is written of me to do your will. Luke chapter 44:24, it says that all of these things had to be fulfilled. Everything that happened on that day of Christ was all of the Old Testament and all of the scriptures was leaving and telling up to that moment when Christ had given his life and he had rose from the dead. Who do you say that I am? The infamous question that Jesus poses not only to his disciples of that time, but for all time. This question is to pose to every man, woman, and child who will ever grace God's green earth today. Today we will be examining three aspects of the life of our Savior. It and what they each mean for us as it relates to our understanding of who he is. I talked about it a little bit this morning. The way that we live is going to be contingent upon our knowledge of who he is. A failure to acknowledge him is simply not just in a sense that okay, he's God and he died for my sins and all of that. But who is he really? So there's three things that I want to look at. I want to look at the life that he lived, the death that he died, and the grace that he offers. Isaiah 53 tells us that he was a man of sorrows and fully acquainted with grief. So we know that our Lord, he lived a life of suffering. He suffered because Mark portrays him as the suffering servant, the one who was familiar with grief and suffering. He is that Savior. And he suffered for why? Jesus said, the scripture tells us that he suffered as a result of our sin. He bore our sins. He bore our iniquities. He took on our punishment. So a life of suffering was necessary for our Savior. And he knew all of this from all of eternity. And we have to realize that this is the God of all of eternity. And he left the glory of his home in eternity, and he came and he subjected himself to our life. He subjected himself to every facet of the human experience, sickness and pain and suffering and shame and guilt and all of the things that he took on. It's like Pat was saying too, he took on everything for the purpose of being our Redeemer. He lived a life of suffering. If our Savior lived a life of suffering, how much more shall we understand that in life we will suffer? Jesus tells us in this life we will have trials and you will have tribulations, and suffering ultimately can bring us to our Savior. And he suffered knowing no suffering. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, knowing no suffering from all of eternity, because he's the God who sits in the heavens and does whatever he wills. He's the God who formed the mountains and put every star in his place. He's that God who came and entered our world for us. This is the God of Scripture. We don't want to serve a God that's outside of this scripture, because a God, just like I was talking about this morning, he deserves every bit of our lives. Not only did he claim it by virtue of him being a creator, but he earned it. He redeemed us back from the sin that we committed. From our rebellious state, from our sinful ways, turned us and separated us far from him. And what did he do? He left the glories of heaven to deliver us from the death and the bondage of sin. He lived a life of suffering. And he suffered not only the issues of life, but he suffered at the hands of men. John tells us in John chapter 1, he came to his own and his own did not even receive him. Isaiah tells us he was rejected of men, despised. He was hated by his own creation. He was hated by his own creation, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and fully acquainted with grief. We can't imagine living the life of Jesus, especially today. We wouldn't last 30 seconds. He suffered at the hands of men. He suffered at the hands of life. He suffered under the burden of sin. He suffered not only the wrath of man, but the wrath of God against sin. He suffered all of these things. So this is why he was the only one to do it, because he was God. No man could do these things. That's why he said, with God, all things are possible. It is impossible for man to save himself. There had to be a Savior to come and deliver man from the bondage of their sin that they didn't even know they were in. This is our God who rescues men. He says, I come to save that which was lost. He came to rescue us. And understanding these things, we don't want to shun them. We don't want to take them for granted. We want to understand all of the things that he did and he is to us. He lived a life of suffering. He lived a life of rejection. He lived a life of humiliation. Philippians is something interesting about the passage in Philippians chapter 2. It is a familiar text for most of us. Get my pages together here. In Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That word sounds familiar. Humble. Humility. There's a word that is directly connected to that, and it's called humiliation. He lived a life not only of suffering, of rejection, but he lived a life of humiliation. The whole point of the cross was to humiliate men, put men on display for all to see. Naked, slapped in the face, spit upon, mocked. He was humiliated. He humiliated himself on our behalf. Suffering, rejection, humiliation. Can we fathom these things? And it was a good thing that God only allowed him to live 33 years. Because that was all, with all that he experienced, he took on the full burden of sin and wrath and God's anger towards sin. He took it all on. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. So don't think that just because he died that he's not angry at sin. Sin still has consequences. Sin still brings death. Unrepented sin will cause us to lose our souls in all of eternity. So look at the life that Jesus died and Jesus lived on our behalf and all of this sacrifice. And to shun these things, we are deserving of the punishment. Even to consider, even through suffering, rejection, and humiliation, he was still perfectly obedient to the Father in all things. And John tells us he always does what pleases his Father. He lived the perfect life that we could not live. Perfect obedience not only to the law, but perfect obedience to his Father. Every step, every word, every thought was under the purpose and the will of the Heavenly Father for Jesus. Take a look at Luke chapter 2. We're just going to peer just a little bit into before we turn there, we're going to kind of walk through what his life, and we're going to look at the birth of Jesus. And just hold your place there, and we're going to look at Matthew. Matthew 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And of course we know why the virgin birth matters. He was not born of natural generation. He was not born of the sinful seed, but he was born of the Holy Spirit. He could not be born of the sinful seed, otherwise it nullifies his sacrifice. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it ought to be filled, that it might be fulfilled, was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. John chapter 1 tells us the God of all of creation, he became flesh and he made his dwelling among us. God with us. So throughout his life, even a life of suffering, even from a young man, we know that Herod sought to kill him. His parents, they had to take him and flee where they were in order to protect him, because from the moment he was born, he was sought after to be killed. And it didn't stop there. Luke chapter 2. So God had kept him up into that point. And this is the story when he was 12 years old. And Luke chapter 2 and verse 42. It says, when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When he had finished the days that they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" So from a young age, he knew. And there's one translation that says, "Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" His life up to that point had been completely and exclusively dedicated to God. And he knew that even as a little boy. He knew, "I must be about my father's business." And this was his life. And he said, "Must be." And it was a must. What? Why was it a must? In order to accomplish that which his father sent him to accomplish, and that is the salvation of all men. It's an amazing story. And they didn't understand. They didn't know what the business of the Father is, but we do. Having the Word of God and having the inspired Scriptures, we can read these things and understand these things. We can understand why He came. We know why He came. We know what the Father's business is. It is the saving of souls. And He was about the Father's business, and we, so must we be. We must learn. We must grow in our love for one another, for God, for one another, and for the lost. Later on it says he grew in favor with both God and man. In verse 52, increase in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. A life of suffering, a life of rejection, a life of humiliation, and in all of that he remained faithful to the Father. Faithful even unto death, in the death of the cross. We're going to take a look at a couple of more passages, and then we'll look at our second point. In Mark chapter 4. Starting in verse 36. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And in the context of what I want to get to in this passage is the fact that they took him along in the boat as he was. Remember, they had just been dealing with the multitudes. Remember, he had been preaching for hours and hours on end, and laying hands and healing people. And by that point, he was exhausted. He was exhausted to the point where they literally had to carry him. That's why later on, when they were in the boat, that's why he was asleep. They had to carry him to the boat. And the first thing he did was he laid down, and he was on the boat, and the boat was getting ready to sink, and he was still sleeping. They had to go wake him up. That's how exhausted he was, and that's how he lived. We see his life in the pattern of Scripture, preaching and teaching and laying hands and ministering and doing all kinds of things and dealing with all types of crowd all day. And then he would go all night and pray and rise early again and do it again. He did that, and he did that for us. He lived a life of great sacrifice, working into the point of exhaustion for the plan, for the purpose of his God, for the purpose of righteousness. He was single-minded. He said, set your face like flint. He said, we must go here. We must do this. Why? Because he was under the direction of God. Even in his temptation, he was led by God. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's not like he could not have done this. It's not like he could have not have turned, took those stones and made them bread. He had not eaten for 40 days. He was hungry. He could have been tempted to eat. But that wasn't the will of his God. So he told the devil, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So think about that. He is. And that's why the scripture, and that's why he describes himself in John chapter 6 as the bread of life. We live. Paul tells us in him we live and move and we have our being in him. He is our life. He is the one who sustains us. We don't wake up on our own. God allows us to rise, and he allows us to rise with brand new mercies. His mercies are new every morning, and great is his faithfulness. And it is because of his faithfulness that we are not crushed under the weight of our sin. We don't stand under the judgment of God. It's not our ability to keep up morally. It's not our ability to be religious that keeps us. It's God. It's the one who forever lives to make intercession for us. Because regardless, we will sin. No matter how hard we try, we are going to sin. And just like Pat mentioned this morning, all sin is contrary to God. But he stands in the gap for us by his sacrifice and by his blood. And when we sin, he didn't say if we sin, but when we sin, we have an advocate. And he advocates for us as we turn our hearts to him. And this is where our morality and this is where our righteousness come from. We are the righteousness of God in Christ. We have no righteousness of our own. It comes from him by faith in him. By faith. So we understand that it is his love that keeps us. It is his grace that allows us to rise and live and have our being. It is his word that sanctifies us and makes us right in his sight. In his grace that is sufficient for our every need. He lived. And because he lived, the song says, I can face tomorrow. Because he lived, all fear is gone. His life belongs, he has literally given us his life. The devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. We're still in Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Jesus said, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Even when the devil tried to tempt him, trick him by quoting scripture, he knew and he understood the will of God. He understood the will of his Father. And this is how we are to live. Under the Word. It's so important that we know the Word, not from what people teach us, but know it for ourselves. Study it. The scripture says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Every word, every preacher, every minister that you hear preaching the word does not rightly divide. But if you study under the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit and prayerfully, you study and search out these things, God will show them to you. And he will show you how to live a life that pleases him. He will show you how to face temptation. He will show you how to face suffering. He will show you how to face rejection. He will show you how to face humiliation. Because all of these things we will face in some measure. Not the measure of Christ. No man can take on that burden, but we will suffer for his name's sake. Those that desire to live a life godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, will suffer humiliation, will suffer rejection, will suffer loss. On top of all of the other things that we deal with, the physical and emotional stress that life and the toll that life takes on us, we will suffer at the hands of people as well. Specifically when we stand for God. Hebrews chapter 5. Starting in verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and were heard because of his godly fear. Verse 8 said, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. The Son of God cried out to the Father. How much should we cry out to our Savior in prayer? If the burdens of life get too unbearable, we can cry out to him, knowing that he is faithful, knowing that he is righteous, and knowing that he will deliver us. Knowing that the ultimate goal is to be like him. And we don't make ourselves like him. But if we allow him to work within our hearts, we will. We will be like our God. And people will recognize these things. And they will ask you of the hope that is within you. And if you're living before him in prayer, if you're living before him in the word, if you are striving to be among the brethren as much as you're able, to encourage, to lift up, to admonish, to serve, these things will be seen in your life. You will be a light to the world around you. Even as dark and as evil and as godless as our society, we will shine if we live before Him. We will shine. And we will draw men unto our God. That's the life that He lived. Suffering, rejection, humiliation, and yet He obeyed. And He obeyed to death. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore we also, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross, the most painful, torturous, sadistic death that there is. Tortured for hours and hours on end, having nails driven in his hand and feet, having a crown of thorns pressed upon his skull, having even to carry his own cross, only to be mocked, only to be slapped, only to be spit upon. To be tried unfairly. He was innocent. And they knew it. And yet they still hollered, "Crucify Him." And this death, and it's like I was saying earlier, that was the whole purpose. The whole purpose of this ritual, or this type of death, was to humiliate people, to show and to demonstrate what going against the Roman authority, you know, just to show people what that meant. Placed on display, hung on high for all to see, placed under a curse. The Bible says, "Cursed is the one who hangs on the tree." The curse of death was laid upon Him. And not only did He die of natural causes, He was killed. He was brutally beaten and slaughtered, marred even beyond our ability to recognize. In other words, beaten to a bloody pulp. This was the death that He died. He died the death so painful, so torturous, but He endured it for the joy that was set before Him. The joy of my salvation. The joy of your salvation. The joy that of each and every sinner that would repent at the calling of the gospel. He endured this death for us. After He was beaten and slaughtered and abused, He finally gave up the ghost. And He even extended forgiveness to those that were killing Him. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Then He gave up, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And He died. And He was buried. And everybody saw this. And everybody witnessed this. Everybody saw it and placed Him in the tomb and buried Him, and they knew where His tomb was. But we know, just as like Peter tells us, the grave could not hold him. The grave did not hold him. On the third day, he rose. And that is the grace that he offers. God's righteousness at Christ's expense. Because he rose and he is alive. Now, we can know him. By grace you have been saved. It is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. He rose. He is alive. And he is alive in us, those that would believe and accept his sacrifice, his life. We are partakers, like Peter says, of his divine nature. Because he rose and he offers grace. He offers his life for us. And this is the offer that we have before us today. The offer of the life of God. And what is our alternative? The life of God, what else is there? There's life and there's death. There's two classes of people in this world. There's those that live, those that are saved and those that are not. Those that know their God and those that do not. And the offer still stands as we receive another day. The offer is there for us as long as we draw breath. But we die in a state having never accepted the offer. We have an eternal punishment awaiting us. A fearful expectation of judgment for those that do not repent. Those that trample upon the grace of God. I just read to you everything that he did, and he did it all exclusively and explicitly for our sake, that we might be saved. This is what was necessary for us to be saved. This is the depth of sin in the human heart, and this is what it took for the Almighty God to do. This life and this death is not something that is light or flippant. It is something that we need to embrace if we're going to live for God. This is our offer. If anyone wants to have prayer, or if anyone wants to take on Christ and know the love of our God and know his life, you may come to me if I do so as we stand and sing the song of invitation.